I invite you, as you have the ability, to stand for the reading of the Word as it speaks to us in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Can you say thanks be to God? You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along. We may not follow it exactly as it is here, but you're going to be learning some things tonight that you may not have known or may not have remembered, and I'd like to invite you to write those down so you will remember them. And somewhere tonight, I believe God is going to speak to you, and there'll be some part of this you'll say, "Gosh, I want to remember what I was feeling at that moment or what I thought God was saying." Write those things down. On the back side is our study guide. We've been inviting our congregation members. In fact, we invite our congregation every week to read the Bible daily. During this series of sermons, we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and we want to encourage you to continue that. This week, we're reading Mark chapter 12, 13, and 14, or at least the first part of 14, and you'll see it ties back into the things that you learn tonight in our message. So I want to encourage you to continue that reading of the Scriptures. This evening, we bring to a conclusion part one of a two-part series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. Part two, we're going to start in a couple of weeks during the season of Lent. In part one of this sermon series, we have been focusing on the life of Jesus as recorded by the Gospel writer Mark, asking two questions every week: who is Jesus really, and what does his life mean for our lives today? Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. We're going to spend 6 weeks looking at the events that take place, starting with the Last Supper of Jesus and climaxing in his crucifixion. And each week we'll move towards that moment of his crucifixion and then come to Easter, where we celebrate his resurrection. Recently, I became aware of a television show some of you probably already watched called 24. And it is a show that takes one day, one 24-hour period, and the entire series, the entire season, is devoted to telling one day's worth of the story. It's interesting. I've started watching this, and during the Lenten series, we're going to take 6 weeks to tell just one day's story here. So we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ, the passion of the Christ. But today we conclude our series of sermons on the life of Jesus, and we have a bridge sermon today. We're going to be looking at the opposition that Jesus faced from the Pharisees. And already in the passage of Scripture we just heard, found at the top of your sermon notes, we read the 6th verse, which is the bridge towards the next sermon series, where we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him." Well, let me just recap for you where we've been in this sermon series. We started exactly where Mark starts his gospel, with the baptism of Jesus. 6 weeks ago we began, and we studied the baptism of Jesus. We asked, what does this tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? The next week we learned that Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom, and Mark summarizes Jesus' preaching with this phrase. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the good news." And we asked, what did that message tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? Then we learned that Jesus began to call to himself disciples, and they were a band of misfits and ragamuffins. And we asked the question, what did the kind of disciples Jesus called to himself tell us about Jesus, and what does it tell us about ourselves? We found that Jesus and the disciples began to go out and began to heal the sick and cast out demons. And we asked, what does that tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? And then last week, we learned that when Jesus taught, he taught using parables. And we asked, what is a parable? Why did Jesus teach with parables? And then we focused our attention on the most famous of all the parables in the Gospel of Mark, the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. We asked, what does that parable teach us about Jesus? What does it teach us about ourselves? So today we finally come to the end of this series on Jesus' life by looking at the growing opposition of Jesus from the Pharisees. We're going to answer several questions tonight. What is a Pharisee? What did they believe? What were they about? Why was Jesus angry with the Pharisees? Why were they angry with him? What does all of this teach us about Jesus? And what does it teach us about ourselves? Let's begin by focusing on the Pharisees. Actually, I just want to teach you briefly tonight about three of the major religious denominations, or what we would call denominations today, religious sects, in the time of Jesus, and two of the political parties in the time of Jesus. And it's helpful to know this as you're reading the Gospels. Now, the three parties that are mentioned in the Gospels, well, two of them are mentioned in the Gospels, one is not, but the two parties mentioned in the Gospels most are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not mentioned in the Gospels, but important in that time, were the Essenes. Let's talk about what each of these groups believed for a moment. The Sadducees were a group of priests, primarily. They ran the temple. They came from the tribe of Levi. They were priests over Israel, and they focused on temple worship. They believed that the temple was the center of Judaism, and that when you came to God, you came to the temple, you brought your sacrifices. They were, among the Jews, they were the most conservative, if you think of conservative, meaning holding on to the oldest traditions. And they looked at the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, as the only authoritative and inspired part of the Old Testament. They were grateful for the rest of the Old Testament, but only the first five books of Moses were inspired and authoritative text. So any doctrines that they held had to be found in the first five books, or they dismissed the doctrines. So they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or the afterlife, because the afterlife is not mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe in angels or demons, because angels and demons aren't specifically mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. And so their faith was based solely on those first five books. They practiced the law as they understood it from the first five books of the Bible. They tended to be the upper class. They were aristocrats, and they also were people who were well-educated. Now, on the opposite end of this were the Essenes. The Essenes were a very small group within Judaism, but they had a powerful influence. Likely John the Baptist came from this community. Jesus was influenced by this community. And the Essenes were ascetics. That is, that they believed that their aim was to remove themselves as much as possible from the world. They lived in monastic communities. They did not believe in sexual intercourse. They didn't get married. Instead, they were primarily men in this party, and they lived in monasteries. There was one of the monasteries called Qumran, and this was where the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced. And we believe that was the Essenes who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they were very into religious purity. They baptized themselves many times every day, usually three or four times a day. They would immerse themselves in water for ritual purification to stay as holy and clean in God's eyes as possible. Now, somewhere between those two parties were the Pharisees. They were the most prominent of the religious sects of Jesus' day. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at that time, at the time of Jesus, many of them in Jerusalem. They were the leaders of the synagogues. And while the Sadducees believed you came to the temple to be right with God, the Pharisees, who were not priests, believed that you went to the synagogue. They appreciated the temple, but the synagogue was the center of worship for them. And they called people to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day, sometimes in between, for worship, for study, to learn. They were teachers of the law, lay teachers of the law, many of them well-educated, many of them from the middle class or the lower classes, but had risen through the ranks in their study of the Scripture. And so the Pharisees had a focus on teaching the law. The word Pharisee itself means set apart or almost called out from the world. And they believed in being holy and being clean and being set apart from the rest of the world, but they didn't go to live in monasteries. They invited the rest of the world to try to become clean and holy as well. So a huge emphasis on holiness. Now the Pharisees believed the entire Old Testament as we know it was inspired. And so they also believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels and demons and a number of other things. They believed in a personal relationship with God. And so Christians, among those three sects, Christians are most like the Pharisees. And we owe a lot of our faith to the Pharisees. Modern-day Jews, Judaism in its modern-day conception is in large part shaped by the Pharisees. So this was a very important influencing factor on both Judaism and Christianity. Jesus was most like the Pharisees, I would say, among those three groups. Now the Pharisees had this idea, and this is really important. The Pharisees had this idea that you take the law of Moses, the 600 plus laws, and what you want to do is make sure that nobody accidentally violates one of those laws. So you explain to people all of the little details of how to make sure you don't violate the law. So let's take, for example, the law of the Sabbath. You know that the Hebrew Bible says that we are to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And that includes not working on the Sabbath. It includes worshiping on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees said, you know, what if somebody doesn't understand what it means to work on the Sabbath? Let's define that for them. And over a period of several hundred years, they developed an elaborate system of rules that was to make sure that you knew exactly what it meant to violate that Sabbath prohibition against work. They came up with 39 different categories of activities that could be construed as work, and within each of those categories, there were dozens of rules against working in this way or that way. So now instead of there being 600 laws of Moses, there are thousands of laws that one is to obey. I'll give you an example. A tailor in the first century was not to carry their needle. If they put their needle in their belt, they were not to carry it more than a few yards because that was a tool they used for work, and carrying it on the Sabbath would be working on the Sabbath. So one was not to disobey the Sabbath by carrying the needle. One was not to walk more than 2,000 cubits, or about 3,000 feet, on the Sabbath, or else that would be construed as work. Not to prepare meals or cook meals. And in modern-day Orthodox Judaism, one is not to flip a light switch and to turn it on, because that's working on the Sabbath, or to use any kind of appliances, or even to drive on the Sabbath in Orthodox Judaism. If you go to the Holy Land, as I've shared with you before, if you stay in a hotel in Jerusalem on the 20th floor, and you're the only person in an elevator, you're going to stop on every floor until you get to the 20th floor, because the elevators are pre-programmed on the Sabbath to stop on every floor, so you don't have to push a button, because pushing a button would be working on the Sabbath. You would be doing something to cause transportation to happen, and so you're going to stop on every floor on the way up. You're not going to buy a cheeseburger in Israel today, because to buy a cheeseburger would be, now this is moving from the Sabbath laws to other laws, but there's a law in the law of Moses that says you cannot cook a goat in its mother's milk. Now, to explain all of the possible ways you might violate that law, one of those would be to have dairy products served at the same time as any kind of meat product in the same dish. And so to have a beef patty with a piece of American cheese on top of it could be construed as cooking a goat in its mother's milk, broadly construed. And so you see how the laws work here. Some of your friends may write you who are in the Orthodox tradition of Judaism, and in order to avoid violating the prohibition against taking God's name in vain, they'll write this when they are writing the name of God. They will write G and then underscore D. And by leaving out the O, this is a way of saying, I'm not even going to say the holy name of God. And of course, God is not the holy name. The holy name is Yahweh from the Hebrew Bible, the name God gave himself to Moses. I am that I am, or I am existence itself. But God is a more generic term. But even the more generic term, lest I might accidentally take God's name in vain, I won't even say it, nor will I write it, but I will hint at it by doing something like this. You see how this works then? That there are a whole host of rules that are set up. There's a second law, a fence almost, if you will, built around the law to make sure that you are truly pursuing what God wants and to be holy. So there's a focus and a quest on holiness, and there are all the rules that are developed. Around the year 200, AD 200, all of these rules were written down as they were at that time in something called the Mishnah. And later on, the commentary on the Mishnah was added to it, and it became what's known as the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. All right, so this was the focus of the Pharisees. They had the right idea at first. They wanted to please God. They wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to call people to holiness. But somewhere they went astray, at least in Jesus' eyes. And that's what we take a look at today, as we begin to see how there began to grow conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, I want us to, if you would, I'd like for you to turn to Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 2. The scriptures that we have before us in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the climax of five episodes that Mark's gospel links together. He just adds them all together, and beginning with Mark chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, going to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we find this growing conflict or animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so we want to take a look at these. I just want you to put your finger there in your Bible. All of these stories that we're about to look at take place in the town of Capernaum. Now, I'd like to teach you a little geography of the Holy Land. In each of these sermons, I've been trying to teach you a bit about the geography of the Holy Land. And much of what happens in Jesus' life happens in the town of Capernaum. Let's take a look at the map on the video screens, and you'll see where Capernaum is. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee in the northern area of Israel, and you'll notice Jesus spends most of his time in the Sea of Galilee. To the left of the map and in the center is the town of Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. But Jesus spends almost all of his three-year public ministry recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in and around the Sea of Galilee. And his home during that time is in the town of Capernaum, the town that's bold at the top in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Mark tells us this was actually Jesus' home, away from home. It's where he stayed, and he traveled from there around this region. Now, let's take a look at some video footage I shot the last time I was in the Holy Land. This is the coolest place to visit when you're visiting the Holy Land, is the town of Capernaum, at least one of them for me. And the excavations here take you back to the time of Jesus. So you're seeing the city streets, you're seeing the homes. Pause it right there, if you would. You're seeing the homes, the shops, the foundations of the places where Jesus actually walked, and this was his home when he was ministering for the 3 years the gospel records. Now in the background, you're going to see this modern structure, and it's up on stilts. It's a church the Catholics have built there on top of a sacred site, an archaeological site. You can still walk underneath it and see the site. Now this is an octagonal-shaped building up above, and beneath what you find is an octagonal-shaped archaeological remain, the foundation of what's believed to be the oldest church in the Holy Land. And underneath that structure, you'll find the foundation for a house. And what many believe is that that church was built on top of a house that was really important to Christians in the town of Capernaum. In other words, that Christians built that church on top of the house where Jesus had lived. And so it's thought this might be the very spot where Jesus lived when he lived in Capernaum. Now, that church was built in an octagonal shape, eight-sided. You remember that the eighth day of the week is Sunday. The first day of the week, the eighth day of the week, Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. They built a church in the shape of an octagon as a way of proclaiming the resurrection. I wanted you to see this because we built this sanctuary. It is in the shape of an octagon. It's eight-sided. My lectern here is eight-sided. This lectern is eight-sided. The baptismal font is eight-sided. The altar table is eight-sided. We did that because of this church underneath this structure here. And linking us to what was happening then, this building is a way in eight sides of proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, just as the early Christians did in this eight-sided building that was on this site. Well, let's keep on looking through this site. Go ahead and play this. And I want you to see the synagogue that's here. And it's really marvelous. Now, you're going to see a white structure. This is white marble. It was reconstructed in the 2nd century AD. It was probably rebuilt like it was before. Originally, it was in black stone. And so when Jesus walked into the synagogue, it would have been black stone. It was reconstructed in the 2nd century. And I stood in this place, and I opened up my pocket testament, and I read the story we heard tonight from Mark chapter 3, and I imagined the man with the withered hand standing in the center, and the Pharisees standing all around, and Jesus asking the man to stretch out his hands, and the Pharisees leaving this place, deciding to try to destroy Jesus. It's really an awesome thing to stand in these places and to actually imagine what was happening at the time when Jesus was doing his ministry. Well, let's take a look at the Pharisees. Now, I do want to remind you also there were two political parties in Jesus' day, more than that probably, but two that we read of in the Bible. There were the Zealots, and the Zealots hated the Romans and wanted to expel them from the Holy Land. One of Jesus' disciples was a man named Simon the Zealot, and he probably hoped Jesus would lead a rebellion against the Romans. They hated the Romans. The other party were the Herodians. We don't know much about them except their name is taken from King Herod, which means and King Herod collaborated with the Romans. So the Herodians probably were in favor of the Romans' presence, or at least worked with them, and the Zealots worked against them. In our passage today, we read about Pharisees and we read about Herodians. All right, some of you are going, "Preacher, we didn't come here for a history lesson. Get on with it. What's the story here?" Well, glad you asked. So Mark chapter 2, we begin with this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So we know this is his home, and he's come back to Capernaum. And here's what happens. This is the first scene that we have where Jesus and the Pharisees begin to be at odds with one another. And what takes place is people bring a paralytic to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, will you heal him?" And Jesus looks at the man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are unnerved by this. And they say, "Who has the right to forgive sins except God?" Now, that was actually a very good question, because it was pointing to Jesus' identity. Christians believe that in Jesus, God walked in the flesh here on earth. But Jesus says, "In order that you might know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins, young man, take up your mat and walk." And this man who'd been paralyzed stands up and he walks away. But the Pharisees are unnerved by this. That's scene one. Scene two, Jesus is calling disciples to himself. He's in Capernaum. And this begins in the 13th verse of chapter 2. He's in Capernaum, and he finds a tax collector whose name is Levi. And he says, "Levi, come and follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of people." And Levi then invites Jesus to his home for supper that night. Now remember, the Pharisees were real into ritual purity. They were into staying clean. Clean meant holy. Unclean meant dirty or unholy. To eat with someone who was a sinner was to make yourself unholy, unclean. The Pharisees washed all of their utensils and all of the plates that they had with special kinds of washing, not to kill the germs, but in order to make sure that they remained ritually pure. Those kinds of utensils were not going to be used at supper in Levi's house. There were special kosher diets. Levi didn't care about those things. So Jesus goes to eat at Levi's house. He's eating, and the scripture says he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees, once more we see, come to Jesus' disciples, and they say, why is Jesus eating with people like that? Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? You see, the Pharisees thought Jesus might have been a Pharisee like them. He was teaching in their synagogues. And he was teaching among the people, and crowds were gathering. He was like a Pharisee, but he was breaking all the rules. Didn't he understand? Now, the next scene, that was scene two. Scene three is that people came to Jesus and his disciples, and they wanted to know, Jesus, why are your disciples and you not fasting like the Pharisees' disciples? I mean, don't you understand the rules, Jesus? You're not supposed to eat certain things at certain times. You're supposed to fast quite a lot. And Jesus answers them and says, not right now. That's not how my disciples are doing it. But the Pharisees, once more unnerved, why isn't he obeying the rules? Why is he not on board with the program? We come to the 23rd verse of chapter 2, and we find Jesus and the disciples are walking along on the Sabbath, and they come by a field, and they're hungry, and they pluck the grain from the stalks, and they rub it together. Now this is work on the Sabbath, and they eat the grain. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, why are you letting your disciples work on the Sabbath? Can you sense the heightening conflict that's developing between them? They're unnerved because Jesus is breaking their laws. He's violating and challenging their understanding of what's righteous, of who's in and who's out, of their interpretation of the Scripture. All of this is being challenged by Jesus. And then finally we have this passage of Scripture before us. And now the Pharisees have set Jesus up. That's what's happened. They have set him up because they know that Jesus can't resist healing people. But their laws say that a doctor cannot heal on the Sabbath unless it's a life or death situation. If someone's dying, you could heal them. But if it's not life or death, you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. Now they bring a man into the synagogue whose hand is withered. This man wants to be healed. But this man's withered hand is not a life or death situation. And they know Jesus is coming to the synagogue because he came there every Saturday. Every Sabbath, he would be in the synagogue. And so they're watching to see what Jesus is going to do. Will he violate the Sabbath law in their synagogue? And so when Jesus walks in and he sees the man with a withered hand, you know, there's no doubt he's already thinking, I'm going to restore this man. What better day to restore him than the Sabbath day? And the Pharisees are watching very carefully. Now the man is sitting there, and I'm envisioning, if I were Jesus, you know, if I decided I had to heal him that day, I'm going to walk over next to him, sit down next to him, and I'm going to just sort of discreetly, you know, stretch out my hand towards the man. And then after I heal him, I'm going to go, shh, shh, keep that one to yourself, okay? But that's not what Jesus does. You know, Jesus knows what the Pharisees are up to, and he says, you know what, we're going to have it out here and now. Here and now, we're going to have it out. And so he says to the man, come over here and stand up in the middle of the room. And the man comes and he stands up in the middle of the room. And Jesus then looks around at the Pharisees and he says this, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to give life or to kill? Now, it's not that the difference between what Jesus was going to do and not do was to kill the man or not kill the man. What Jesus is describing is the difference between what he wants to do and what the Pharisees want to do, because he knows in a few moments they're going to leave and they're going to want to kill him. And they're going to want to do evil and kill on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is doing is healing and delivering on the Sabbath. Which of those two things is more in keeping with the will of God is what he's asking. And so he looks around at them and they're silent. They won't answer him. And now we read something interesting. Only a handful of times do we read this in the Gospels. It says Jesus became angry. Do you know Jesus got angry sometimes? Jesus became angry. And it says that he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And finally, he turns to the man, he says, stretch out your hand. And can you almost see him? He begins to stretch out his hand. And he's been restored. I mean, this is what Jesus does. This is what God is about. He's about restoring broken things. Jesus knows this. It's like, why can't you people see it? He wants to say to the Pharisees that this is what it's all about. It's not about your rules. It's not about the minutiae. You have missed the forest for the trees. You've failed to understand the Sabbath was made for restoration of people, not people made for the Sabbath. And so, of course, I'm going to restore this man on the Sabbath. That's in keeping with what God intends for the Sabbath, not your minute details that you're trying to follow and all your little laws. And he's angered because they have come up with a system of following God that has shut the door on most people and has given them a spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance and a critical spirit, and they cannot see anymore what God is really looking for. We see this in a number of different places when we read the Gospels. We see this in Luke's Gospel, in the story. Jesus once uses this as a story. He says, there were two men who went to pray. One was a sinner and one was a Pharisee. The sinner went to pray and he couldn't even look up to heaven, but instead he began to pound his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was so broken. And then there was a Pharisee who was standing there, and the Pharisee looked at the tax collector, and he looked up to God. He said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two went away justified? The one with the prideful spirit, or the one who was an acknowledged sinner broken before God? In Matthew chapter 23, we read the harshest criticism Jesus has for the Pharisees. It's called the seven woes. Read it sometime, and you'll hear how Jesus approaches them. But seven times Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look fine and holy and righteous on the outside, but inside you're filled with filth and unrighteousness, and you're filled with hypocrisy. He says, you make all these rules and regulations, and in so doing you slam the door to the kingdom on ordinary people who could never enter in, and you never even try to help them to follow. And you yourselves don't enter the kingdom. You don't even do these things you tell others they're supposed to do. He says, you're really good at tithing. You make sure that everyone can see that you tithe not only your money, but you tithe the herbs in your garden. But you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which are righteousness and justice and mercy. Do those things without neglecting the former. And so Jesus is angry with them because they've missed the point. And here's what we need to learn from this story, I think. We need to learn first that Jesus has a very different picture of what life in the kingdom is about than the Pharisees had. You know, it's interesting, when I've been reading Mark's gospel this time, the Pharisees are very interested in clean. You'll read it over and over and over again. In Mark chapter 7, a whole chapter on how the Pharisees were focused on everything being clean. So the Pharisees want things to be clean and holy. But you know what Jesus is constantly doing? He's constantly touching people who are unclean. There was the leper who came to him and says, Jesus, heal me. Remember, the lepers had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and Jesus touches him. And there was the demoniac filled with demons, a Gentile, and Gentiles were unclean, and demon-possessed people were unclean, and he touches them and he's healed. And there's a woman with an unclean spirit, and Jesus sets that unclean spirit away. And there's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, and she's unclean because of her bleeding. Jesus touches her, she touches him, and she's made clean. He goes to a widow's house in a Gentile territory, and he touches her, and she's made clean. He eats supper with unclean people. Jesus says, you know, this is what it's about. It's not about taking yourself away from the world. It's about being involved and engaged in the world and loving unclean people until they become clean. This is what it's about. And so we learn something about Jesus in this story, but we also learn something about ourselves, I think. And here's what I know, is that today's Pharisees are not Jewish. Today's Pharisees are Christians. I have a confession to make to you. I am a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee who is trying very hard not to be one anymore. I am one who finds it so easy to judge other people and to be critical of them and find myself to be righteous. I am a Pharisee who finds it easy to put on the show of being holy long enough to impress you. But I know what's inside here. I'm a Pharisee who sometimes gets caught up in the minutiae and the details, and I miss the forest for the trees. I am a recovering Pharisee. I remember when I was 18 years old, I was at Oral Roberts University and part of a very conservative church. My friends were very conservative Christians, and we went to this big rally where there was this famous preacher who was coming to town. He was preaching against the evils of rock and roll music. I liked rock and roll music. I mean, all my records were rock and roll music. Well, I had some, you know, Christian rock and roll music, but most of it was not. And so I went to this rally, and this man stood up and he said, you know, rock and roll music is of the devil. And if you have it in your house, you're giving place to the devil. You're allowing Satan a stronghold in your home, and you need to get rid of the rock and roll music. You need to take it home and destroy it. Throw it in the trash tonight when you get home, and if you want to really please the Lord. And I thought, you know, I really want to please the Lord. I want to honor him, and if that means getting rid of all my rock and roll music, I'm going to go do that. And my favorite band when I was growing up was the Beatles. I was 6 when they broke up, but I began collecting their things when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. And I had some of the original edition of Beatles albums. I had buttons that I bought, at flea markets that were from the concerts that they were at, and all kinds of books about the Beatles. And I had all the 45s with the original sleeves on them. And I went home that night to my apartment because I wanted to please the Lord. And I got all my Beatles records out, and I took them out to the dumpster. Now, of course, I was afraid somebody might find them in the dumpster, and that might lead them to the devil, and so I broke them all in half before I put them in the dumpster. Just every one of them, one by one, I broke those Beatles records in half, and I threw them in the dumpster. Now, listen, I'm not saying that, all rock and roll music is okay, and I think there's some rock and roll music today that denigrates women and promotes violence, and I don't think we ought to be putting that in our heads. But I got to tell you, I was breaking apart records that sang songs about "She Loves Me," "Yeah, Yeah, Yeah." And that night while I was breaking up those records, that day, 30,000 people died of starvation and malnutrition-related diseases around the world. And I was breaking up Beatles records. I have wondered to myself, if Jesus came to Kansas City, what would he do? And what would he say? And who would he hang out with? Somebody once asked me this question. They said, of all the historical figures that have ever lived, who would you most like to meet? And I had to think about that for a few minutes, and I said, I'd like to meet the Apostle Paul. And they said, really? Why wouldn't you want to meet Jesus? I said, because I'm afraid I wouldn't recognize him. I'm afraid I would be offended by the things he said, and he wouldn't match up with my ideas of what he's supposed to be like, and I'm afraid I would turn my back on him if I met him face to face. I'm scared of that. If Jesus walked here in Kansas City, if he came to our pulpit to preach, I think he'd come to our church. He went to the synagogues. I think he'd come to our churches. But I'm wondering, what would he preach from the pulpits of our churches? And I have this idea that for most churches, they would only invite him once, and they would not want him back. And when he was hanging out with people here in Kansas City, I'm pretty sure he'd be hanging out in Westport, at the bars, or maybe at the homeless shelters downtown. I think he might even show up at a gay bar or two. And I think he might say to them, all that stuff that people who use my name say to you, let me just tell you what my Father's like. Let me just tell you what he's like, really. I have a letter here. Somebody slipped under my door today after the I think it was actually after last night's service. It doesn't even have a signature. I don't know who sent it. It says, Pastor Adam, your sermon last night brought me to tears. Having been one of the lost in the bars and clubs 7 years ago, I thank God for a woman at this church who invited me to come. Please keep encouraging us all to emulate Jesus' heart for people. I'm a recovering Pharisee. What about you? Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh God, you know how in our quest and desire to love you and serve you, in our desire for holiness and our love of studying the scriptures and trying to reach perfection or sanctification, how sometimes we become so caught up in the minutiae that we forget the big picture. That sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees. That sometimes we're so intent on being separate and holy that we forget you came to eat with sinners and tax collectors. That you loved lost people. That you called us to holiness, and at the same time you demonstrated how we live that in love for others. Forgive us for the times we've forgotten that. Forgive us for the times in our pettiness we've condemned our brothers and sisters in Christ of different denominations over small and minute details of theology. Forgive us for the ways that we've looked down upon other people because they didn't dress to church the way we wanted them to dress, or they didn't look the way we wanted them to look, or act the way we wanted them to act. They didn't talk in the language, or they had different views on different issues. And in all of that, oh God, we demonized others who were your children. How many times, O God, Christians have pushed away the people who were lost. And forgive us for that, O God. Forgive us for the hardness of our hearts. And help us in this church, in this place, to love lost people the way you love them. To have a heart for people who are out in the world, and to not worry about becoming unclean, but instead to reach out and to let them see who you are and see your love through us. Oh God, forgive us for our self-righteousness, our pride. And help us to humbly walk before you, sinners saved by your grace. Heal us of our Pharisaic tendencies and make us yours. Oh, you, the man of no reputation. Amen.
I invite you, as you have the ability, to stand for the reading of the Word as it speaks to us in Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 6. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of God for the people of God. Can you say thanks be to God? You may be seated.
As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of tonight's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along. We may not follow it exactly as it is here, but you're going to be learning some things tonight that you may not have known or may not have remembered, and I'd like to invite you to write those down so you will remember them. And somewhere tonight, I believe God is going to speak to you, and there'll be some part of this you'll say, "Gosh, I want to remember what I was feeling at that moment or what I thought God was saying." Write those things down. On the back side is our study guide. We've been inviting our congregation members. In fact, we invite our congregation every week to read the Bible daily. During this series of sermons, we've been reading through the Gospel of Mark, and we want to encourage you to continue that. This week, we're reading Mark chapter 12, 13, and 14, or at least the first part of 14, and you'll see it ties back into the things that you learn tonight in our message. So I want to encourage you to continue that reading of the Scriptures. This evening, we bring to a conclusion part one of a two-part series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. Part two, we're going to start in a couple of weeks during the season of Lent. In part one of this sermon series, we have been focusing on the life of Jesus as recorded by the Gospel writer Mark, asking two questions every week: who is Jesus really, and what does his life mean for our lives today? Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be focusing on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. We're going to spend 6 weeks looking at the events that take place, starting with the Last Supper of Jesus and climaxing in his crucifixion. And each week we'll move towards that moment of his crucifixion and then come to Easter, where we celebrate his resurrection. Recently, I became aware of a television show some of you probably already watched called 24. And it is a show that takes one day, one 24-hour period, and the entire series, the entire season, is devoted to telling one day's worth of the story. It's interesting. I've started watching this, and during the Lenten series, we're going to take 6 weeks to tell just one day's story here. So we're going to be looking at the crucifixion of Christ, the passion of the Christ. But today we conclude our series of sermons on the life of Jesus, and we have a bridge sermon today. We're going to be looking at the opposition that Jesus faced from the Pharisees. And already in the passage of Scripture we just heard, found at the top of your sermon notes, we read the 6th verse, which is the bridge towards the next sermon series, where we read, "The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against Jesus, how to destroy him." Well, let me just recap for you where we've been in this sermon series. We started exactly where Mark starts his gospel, with the baptism of Jesus. 6 weeks ago we began, and we studied the baptism of Jesus. We asked, what does this tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? The next week, we learn that Jesus went about preaching the good news of the kingdom, and Mark summarizes Jesus' preaching with this phrase. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the good news." And we asked, what did that message tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? Then we learned that Jesus began to call to himself disciples, and they were a band of misfits and ragamuffins. And we asked the question, what did the kind of disciples Jesus called to himself tell us about Jesus, and what does it tell us about ourselves? We found that Jesus and the disciples began to go out and began to heal the sick and cast out demons. And we asked, what does that tell us about Jesus? What does it tell us about ourselves? And then last week, we learned that when Jesus taught, he taught using parables. And we asked, what is a parable? Why did Jesus teach with parables? And then we focused our attention on the most famous of all the parables in the Gospel of Mark, the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower. We asked, what does that parable teach us about Jesus? What does it teach us about ourselves? So today we finally come to the end of this series on Jesus' life by looking at the growing opposition of Jesus from the Pharisees. We're going to answer several questions tonight. What is a Pharisee? What did they believe? What were they about? Why was Jesus angry with the Pharisees? Why were they angry with him? What does all of this teach us about Jesus? And what does it teach us about ourselves? Let's begin by focusing on the Pharisees. Actually, I just want to teach you briefly tonight about three of the major religious denominations, or what we would call denominations today, religious sects, in the time of Jesus, and two of the political parties in the time of Jesus. And it's helpful to know this as you're reading the Gospels. Now, the three parties that are mentioned in the Gospels, well, two of them are mentioned in the Gospels, one is not, but the two parties mentioned in the Gospels most are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not mentioned in the Gospels, but important in that time, were the Essenes. Let's talk about what each of these groups believed for a moment. The Sadducees were a group of priests, primarily. They ran the temple. They came from the tribe of Levi. They were priests over Israel, and they focused on temple worship. They believed that the temple was the center of Judaism, and that when you came to God, you came to the temple, you brought your sacrifices. They were, among the Jews, they were the most conservative, if you think of conservative, meaning holding on to the oldest traditions. And they looked at the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, as the only authoritative and inspired part of the Old Testament. They were grateful for the rest of the Old Testament, but only the first five books of Moses were inspired and authoritative text. So any doctrines that they held had to be found in the first five books, or they dismissed the doctrines. So they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or the afterlife, because the afterlife is not mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. They did not believe in angels or demons, because angels and demons aren't specifically mentioned in the first five books of the Bible. And so their faith was based solely on those first five books. They practiced the law as they understood it from the first five books of the Bible. They tended to be the upper class, they were aristocrats, and they also were people who were well-educated. Now, on the opposite end of this were the Essenes. The Essenes were a very small group within Judaism, but they had a powerful influence. Likely, John the Baptist came from this community. Jesus was influenced by this community. And the Essenes were ascetics. That is, that they believed that their aim was to remove themselves as much as possible from the world. They lived in monastic communities. They did not believe in sexual intercourse. They didn't get married. Instead, they were primarily men in this party, and they lived in monasteries. There was one of the monasteries called Qumran, and this was where the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced. And we believe that was the Essenes who produced the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they were very into religious purity. They baptized themselves many times every day, usually three or four times a day. They would immerse themselves in water for ritual purification to stay as holy and clean in God's eyes as possible. Now, somewhere between those two parties were the Pharisees. They were the most prominent of the religious sects of Jesus' day. There were 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at the time of Jesus, many of them in Jerusalem. They were the leaders of the synagogues. And while the Sadducees believed you came to the temple to be right with God, the Pharisees, who were not priests, believed that you went to the synagogue. They appreciated the temple, but the synagogue was the center of worship for them. And they called people to go to the synagogue every Sabbath day, sometimes in between, for worship, for study, to learn. They were teachers of the law, lay teachers of the law, many of them well-educated, many of them from the middle class or the lower classes, but had risen through the ranks in their study of the Scripture. And so the Pharisees had a focus on teaching the law. The word Pharisee itself means set apart or almost called out from the world. And they believed in being holy and being clean and being set apart from the rest of the world, but they didn't go to live in monasteries. They invited the rest of the world to try to become clean and holy as well. So a huge emphasis on holiness. Now the Pharisees believed the entire Old Testament as we know it was inspired. And so they also believed in the resurrection from the dead. They believed in angels and demons and a number of other things. They believed in a personal relationship with God. And so Christians, among those three sects, Christians are most like the Pharisees. And we owe a lot of our faith to the Pharisees. Modern-day Jews, Judaism in its modern-day conception is in large part shaped by the Pharisees. So this was a very important influencing factor on both Judaism and Christianity. Jesus was most like the Pharisees, I would say, among those three groups. Now the Pharisees had this idea, and this is really important. The Pharisees had this idea that you take the law of Moses, the 600 plus laws, and what you want to do is make sure that nobody accidentally violates one of those laws. So you explain to people all of the intimate detail, or the little details of how to make sure you don't violate the law. So let's take, for example, the law of the Sabbath. You know that the Hebrew Bible says that we are to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And that includes not working on the Sabbath. It includes worshiping on the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees said, you know, what if somebody doesn't understand what it means to work on the Sabbath? Let's define that for them. And over a period of several hundred years, they developed an elaborate system of rules that was to make sure that you knew exactly what it meant to violate that Sabbath prohibition against work. They came up with 39 different categories of activities that could be construed as work, and within each of those categories, there were dozens of rules against working in this way or that way. So now instead of there being 600 laws of Moses, there are thousands of laws that one is to obey. I'll give you an example. A tailor in the first century was not to carry their needle. If they put their needle in their belt, they were not to carry it more than a few yards because that was a tool they used for work, and carrying it on the Sabbath would be working on the Sabbath. So one was not to disobey the Sabbath by carrying the needle. One was not to walk more than 2,000 cubits or about 3,000 feet on the Sabbath, or else that would be construed as work. Not to prepare meals or cook meals. And in modern-day Orthodox Judaism, one is not to flip a light switch and to turn it on because that's working on the Sabbath, or to use any kind of appliances or even to drive on the Sabbath in Orthodox Judaism. If you go to the Holy Land, as I've shared with you before, if you stay in a hotel in Jerusalem on the 20th floor and you're the only person in an elevator, you're going to stop on every floor until you get to the 20th floor. Because the elevators are pre-programmed on the Sabbath to stop on every floor, so you don't have to push a button, because pushing a button would be working on the Sabbath. You would be doing something to cause transportation to happen, and so you're going to stop on every floor on the way up. You're not going to buy a cheeseburger in Israel today, because to buy a cheeseburger would be, now this is moving from the Sabbath laws to other laws, but there's a law in the law of Moses that says you cannot cook a goat in its mother's milk. Now, to explain all of the possible ways you might violate that law, one of those would be to have dairy products served at the same time as any kind of meat product in the same dish. And so to have a beef patty with a piece of American cheese on top of it could be construed as cooking a goat in its mother's milk, broadly construed. And so you see how the laws work here. Some of your friends may write you who are in the Orthodox tradition of Judaism, and in order to avoid violating the prohibition against taking God's name in vain, they'll write this when they are writing the name of God. They will write G and then underscore D. And by leaving out the O, this is a way of saying, I'm not even going to say the holy name of God. And of course, God is not the holy name. The holy name is Yahweh from the Hebrew Bible, the name God gave himself to Moses. I am that I am, or I am existence itself. But God is a more generic term. But even the more generic term, lest I might accidentally take God's name in vain, I won't even say it, nor will I write it, but I will hint at it by doing something like this. You see how this works then? That there are a whole host of rules that are set up. There's a second law, a fence almost, if you will, built around the law to make sure that you are truly pursuing what God wants and to be holy. So there's a focus and a quest on holiness, and there are all the rules that are developed. Around the year 200, AD 200, all of these rules were written down as they were at that time in something called the Mishnah. And later on, the commentary on the Mishnah was added to it, and it became what's known as the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. All right, so this was the focus of the Pharisees. They had the right idea at first. They wanted to please God. They wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to call people to holiness. But somewhere they went astray, at least in Jesus' eyes. And that's what we take a look at today, as we begin to see how there began to grow conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, I want us to, if you would, I'd like for you to turn to Mark chapter 2. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 2. The scriptures that we have before us in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, is the climax of five episodes that Mark's gospel links together. He just adds them all together. And beginning with Mark chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, going to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, we find this growing conflict or animosity between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so we want to take a look at these. I just want you to put your finger there in your Bible. All of these stories that we're about to look at take place in the town of Capernaum. Now, I'd like to teach you a little geography of the Holy Land. In each of these sermons, I've been trying to teach you a bit about the geography of the Holy Land. And much of what happens in Jesus' life happens in the town of Capernaum. Let's take a look at the map on the video screens, and you'll see where Capernaum is. Now, this is the Sea of Galilee in the northern area of Israel, and you'll notice Jesus spends most of his time in the Sea of Galilee. To the left of the map and in the center is the town of Nazareth. That's where Jesus grew up. But Jesus spends almost all of his 3-year public ministry recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in and around the Sea of Galilee. And his home during that time is in the town of Capernaum, the town that's bold at the top in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. Mark tells us this was actually Jesus' home, away from home. It's where he stayed, and he traveled from there around this region. Now, let's take a look at at some video footage I shot the last time I was in the Holy Land. This is the coolest place to visit when you're visiting the Holy Land, is the town of Capernaum, at least one of them for me. And the excavations here take you back to the time of Jesus. So you're seeing the city streets, you're seeing the homes. Pause it right there if you would. You're seeing the homes, the shops, the foundations of the places where Jesus actually walked. And this was his home when he was ministering for the 3 years the gospel records. Now in the background, you're going to see this modern structure. And it's up on stilts. It's a church the Catholics have built there on top of a sacred site, an archaeological site. You can still walk underneath it and see the site. Now this is an octagonal-shaped building up above. And beneath what you find is an octagonal-shaped archaeological remain, the foundation of what's believed to be the oldest church in the Holy Land. And underneath that structure, you'll find the foundation for a house. And what many believe is that that church was built on top of a house that was really important to Christians in the town of Capernaum. In other words, that Christians built that church on top of the house where Jesus had lived. And so it's thought this might be the very spot where Jesus lived when he lived in Capernaum. Now, that church was built in an octagonal shape, 8-sided. You remember that the 8th day of the week is Sunday. The first day of the week, the 8th day of the week, Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. They built a church in the shape of an octagon as a way of proclaiming the resurrection. I wanted you to see this because we built this sanctuary. It is in the shape of an octagon. It's 8-sided. My lectern here is 8-sided. This lectern is 8-sided. The baptismal font is 8-sided. The altar table is 8-sided. We did that because of this church underneath this structure here and linking us to what was happening then. This building is a way in 8 sides of proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus, just as the early Christians did in this 8-sided building that was on this site. Well, let's keep on looking through this site. Go ahead and play this. And I want you to see the synagogue that's here. And it's really marvelous. Now, you're going to see a white structure. This is white marble. It was reconstructed in the 2nd century AD. It was probably rebuilt like it was before. Originally, it was in black stone. And so when Jesus walked into the synagogue, it would have been black stone. It was reconstructed in the 2nd century. And I stood in this place, and I opened up my pocket testament, and I read the story we heard tonight from Mark chapter 3, and I imagined the man with the withered hand standing in the center, and the Pharisees standing all around, and Jesus asking the man to stretch out his hands, and the Pharisees leaving this place, deciding to try to destroy Jesus. It's really an awesome thing to stand in these places and to actually imagine what was happening at the time when Jesus was doing his ministry. Well, let's take a look at the Pharisees. Now, I do want to remind you also there were 2 political parties in Jesus' day, more than that probably, but 2 that we read of in the Bible. There were the Zealots, and the Zealots hated the Romans and wanted to expel them from the Holy Land. One of Jesus' disciples was a man named Simon the Zealot, and he probably hoped Jesus would lead a rebellion against the Romans. They hated the Romans. The other party were the Herodians. We don't know much about them except their name is taken from King Herod, which means that King Herod collaborated with the Romans. So the Herodians probably were in favor of the Romans' presence, or at least worked with them, and the Zealots worked against them. In our passage today, we read about Pharisees and we read about Herodians. All right, some of you are going, "Preacher, we didn't come here for a history lesson. Get on with it. What's the story here?" Well, glad you asked. So Mark chapter 2, we begin with this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So we know this is his home, and he's come back to Capernaum. And here's what happens. This is the first scene that we have where Jesus and the Pharisees begin to be at odds with one another. And what takes place is people bring a paralytic to Jesus, and they say, "Jesus, will you heal him?" And Jesus looks at the man and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees are unnerved by this. And they say, "Who has the right to forgive sins except God?" Now, that was actually a very good question, because it was pointing to Jesus' identity. Christians believe that in Jesus, God walked in the flesh here on earth. But Jesus says, in order that you might know that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins, young man, take up your mat and walk. And this man who'd been paralyzed stands up and he walks away. But the Pharisees are unnerved by this. That's scene one. Scene two, Jesus is calling disciples to himself. He's in Capernaum. And this begins in the 13th verse of chapter 2. He's in Capernaum, and he finds a tax collector whose name is Levi. And he says, Levi, come and follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of people. And Levi then invites Jesus to his home for supper that night. Now remember, the Pharisees were real into ritual purity. They were into staying clean. Clean meant holy. Unclean meant dirty or unholy. To eat with someone who was a sinner was to make yourself unholy, unclean. The Pharisees washed all of their utensils and all of the plates that they had with special kinds of washing, not to kill the germs, but in order to make sure that they remained ritually pure. Those kinds of utensils were not going to be used at supper in Levi's house. There were special kosher diets. Levi didn't care about those things. So Jesus goes to eat at Levi's house. He's eating, and the scripture says he's eating with sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees, once more we see, come to Jesus' disciples, and they say, why is Jesus eating with people like that? Why is he eating with sinners and tax collectors? You see, the Pharisees thought Jesus might have been a Pharisee like them. He was teaching in their synagogues. And he was teaching among the people, and crowds were gathering. He was like a Pharisee, but he was breaking all the rules. Didn't he understand? Now, the next scene, that was scene two. Scene three is that people came to Jesus and his disciples, and they wanted to know, Jesus, why are your disciples and you not fasting like the Pharisees' disciples? I mean, don't you understand the rules, Jesus? You're not supposed to eat certain things at certain times. You're supposed to fast quite a lot. And Jesus answers them and says, not right now. That's not how my disciples are doing it. But the Pharisees, once more unnerved, why isn't he obeying the rules? Why is he not on board with the program? We come to the 23rd verse of chapter 2, and we find Jesus and the disciples are walking along on the Sabbath, and they come by a field, and they're hungry, and they pluck the grain from the stalks, and they rub it together. Now, this is work on the Sabbath, and they eat the grain. And the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, why are you letting your disciples work on the Sabbath? Can you sense the heightening conflict that's developing between them? They're unnerved because Jesus is breaking their laws. He's violating and challenging their understanding of what's righteous, of who's in and who's out, of their interpretation of the Scripture. All of this is being challenged by Jesus. And then finally, we have this passage of Scripture before us. And now the Pharisees have set Jesus up. That's what's happened. They have set him up because they know that Jesus can't resist healing people. But their laws say that a doctor cannot heal on the Sabbath unless it's a life or death situation. If someone's dying, you could heal them. But if it's not life or death, you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. Now, they bring a man into the synagogue whose hand is withered. This man wants to be healed. But this man's withered hand is not a life or death situation. And they know Jesus is coming to the synagogue because he came there every Saturday. Every Sabbath, he would be in the synagogue. And so they're watching to see what Jesus is going to do. Will he violate the Sabbath law in their synagogue? And so when Jesus walks in and he sees the man with a withered hand, you know, there's no doubt he's already thinking, I'm going to restore this man. What better day to restore him than the Sabbath day? And the Pharisees are watching very carefully. Now the man is sitting there, and I'm envisioning, if I were Jesus, you know, if I decided I had to heal him that day, I'm going to walk over next to him, sit down next to him, and I'm going to just sort of discreetly, you know, stretch out my hand towards the man. And then after I heal him, I'm going to go, shh, keep that one to yourself, okay? But that's not what Jesus does. You know, Jesus knows what the Pharisees are up to, and he says, you know what, we're going to have it out here and now. Here and now, we're going to have it out. And so he says to the man, come over here and stand up in the middle of the room. And the man comes and he stands up in the middle of the room. And Jesus then looks around at the Pharisees and he says this, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to give life or to kill? Now, it's not that the difference between what Jesus was going to do and not do was to kill the man or not kill the man. What Jesus is describing is the difference between what he wants to do and what the Pharisees want to do, because he knows in a few moments they're going to leave and they're going to want to kill him. And they're going to want to do evil and kill on the Sabbath. And what Jesus is doing is healing and delivering on the Sabbath. Which of those two things is more in keeping with the will of God is what he's asking. And so he looks around at them and they're silent. They won't answer him. And now we read something interesting. Only a handful of times do we read this in the Gospels. It says Jesus became angry. Do you know Jesus got angry sometimes? Jesus became angry. And it says that he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. And finally, he turns to the man, he says, stretch out your hand. And can you almost see him? He begins to stretch out his hand. and he's been restored. I mean, this is what Jesus does. This is what God is about. He's about restoring broken things. Jesus knows this. It's like, why can't you people see it, he wants to say to the Pharisees, that this is what it's all about. It's not about your rules. It's not about the minutiae. You have missed the forest for the trees. You've failed to understand the Sabbath was made for restoration of people, not people made for the Sabbath. And so, of course, I'm going to restore this man on the Sabbath. That's in keeping with what God intends for the Sabbath, not your minute details that you're trying to follow and all your little laws. And he's angered because they have come up with a system of following God that has shut the door on most people and has given them a spiritual pride and spiritual arrogance and a critical spirit, and they cannot see anymore what God is really looking for. We see this in a number of different places when we read the Gospels. We see this in Luke's Gospel, in the story. Jesus once uses this as a story. He says, there were two men who went to pray. One was a sinner and one was a Pharisee. The sinner went to pray and he couldn't even look up to heaven, but instead he began to pound his chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was so broken. And then there was a Pharisee who was standing there, and the Pharisee looked at the tax collector and he looked up to God. He said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like this man. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two went away justified? The one with the prideful spirit or the one who was an acknowledged sinner broken before God. In Matthew chapter 23, we read the harshest criticism Jesus has for the Pharisees. It's called the seven woes. Read it sometime and you'll hear how Jesus approaches them. But seven times Jesus says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look fine and holy and righteous on the outside, but inside you're filled with filth and unrighteousness and you're filled with hypocrisy. He says, you make all these rules and regulations, and in so doing you slam the door to the kingdom on ordinary people who could never enter in, and you never even try to help them to follow. And you yourselves don't enter the kingdom. You don't even do these things you tell others they're supposed to do. He says, you're really good at tithing. You make sure that everyone can see that you tithe not only your money, but you tithe the herbs in your garden. But you have forgotten the weightier matters of the law, which are righteousness and justice and mercy. Do those things without neglecting the former. And so Jesus is angry with them because they've missed the point. And here's what we need to learn from this story, I think. We need to learn first that Jesus has a very different picture of what life in the kingdom is about than the Pharisees had. You know, it's interesting, when I've been reading Mark's Gospel this time, the Pharisees are very interested in clean. You'll read it over and over and over again in Mark chapter 7, a whole chapter on how the Pharisees were focused on everything being clean. So the Pharisees want things to be clean and holy. But you know what Jesus is constantly doing? He's constantly touching people who are unclean. There was the leper who came to him and says, Jesus, heal me. Remember, the lepers had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and Jesus touches him. And there was the demoniac filled with demons, a Gentile, and Gentiles were unclean, and demon-possessed people were unclean, and he touches them and he's healed. And there's a woman with an unclean spirit, and Jesus sets that unclean spirit away. And there's a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, and she's unclean because of her bleeding. Jesus touches her, she touches him, and she's made clean. He goes to a widow's house in a Gentile territory, and he touches her, and she's made clean. He eats supper with unclean people. Jesus says, you know, this is what it's about. It's not about taking yourself away from the world. It's about being involved and engaged in the world and loving unclean people until they become clean. This is what it's about. And so we learn something about Jesus in this story, but we also learn something about ourselves, I think. And here's what I know, is that today's Pharisees are not Jewish. Today's Pharisees are Christians. I have a confession to make to you. I am a Pharisee. I am a Pharisee who is trying very hard not to be one anymore. I am one who finds it so easy to judge other people and to be critical of them and find myself to be righteous. I am a Pharisee who finds it easy to put on the show of being holy long enough to impress you. But I know what's inside here. I'm a Pharisee who sometimes gets caught up in the minutiae and the details, and I miss the forest for the trees. I am a recovering Pharisee. I remember when I was 18 years old, I was at Oral Roberts University and part of a very conservative church. My friends were very conservative Christians, and we went to this big rally where there was this famous preacher who was coming to town. He was preaching against the evils of rock and roll music. I liked rock and roll music. I mean, all my records were rock and roll music. Well, I had some, you know, Christian rock and roll music, but most of it was not. And so I went to this rally, and this man stood up and he said, you know, rock and roll music is of the devil. And if you have it in your house, you're giving place to the devil. You're allowing Satan a stronghold in your home, and you need to get rid of the rock and roll music. You need to take it home and destroy it. Throw it in the trash tonight when you get home, and if you want to really please the Lord. And I thought, you know, I really want to please the Lord. I want to honor him, and if that means getting rid of all my rock and roll music, I'm going to go do that. Now, my favorite band when I was growing up was the Beatles. I was 6 when they broke up, but I began collecting their things when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. And I had some of the original edition of Beatles albums. I had buttons that I bought, at flea markets that were from the concerts that they were at, and you know, all kinds of books about the Beatles. And I had all the 45s with the original sleeves on them. And I went home that night to my apartment, because I wanted to please the Lord, and I got all my Beatles records out, and I took them out to the dumpster. Now, of course, I was afraid somebody might find them in the dumpster, and that might lead them to the devil, and so I broke them all in half before I put them in the dumpster. Just every one of them, one by one, I broke those Beatles records in half, and I threw them in the dumpster. Now, listen, I'm not saying that, you know, all rock and roll music is okay. And I think there's some rock and roll music today that denigrates women and promotes violence, and I don't think we ought to be putting that in our heads. But I got to tell you, I was breaking apart records that sang songs about "She Loves Me," "Yeah, Yeah, Yeah." And you know, that night while I was breaking up those records, that day, 30,000 people died of starvation and malnutrition-related diseases around the world. And I was breaking up Beatles records. I have wondered to myself, if Jesus came to Kansas City, what would he do? And what would he say? And who would he hang out with? Somebody once asked me this question. They said, of all the historical figures that have ever lived, who would you most like to meet? And I had to think about that for a few minutes, and I said, I'd like to meet the Apostle Paul. And they said, really? Why wouldn't you want to meet Jesus? I said, because I'm afraid I wouldn't recognize him. I'm afraid I would be offended by the things he said, and he wouldn't match up with my ideas of what he's supposed to be like, and I'm afraid I would turn my back on him if I met him face to face. I'm scared of that. If Jesus walked here in Kansas City, he came to our pulpit to preach. You know, I think he'd come to our church. He went to the synagogues. I think he'd come to our churches. But I'm wondering, what would he preach from the pulpits of our churches? And I have this idea that for most churches, they would only invite him once, and they would not want him back. And when he was hanging out with people here in Kansas City, I'm pretty sure he'd be hanging out in Westport at the bars, or maybe at the homeless shelters downtown. I think he might even show up at a gay bar or two. And I think he might say to them, you know what, all that stuff that people who use my name say to you, let me just tell you what my Father's like. Let me just tell you what he's like. Really. I have a letter here. Somebody slipped under my door today after after last night's service. It doesn't even have a signature. I don't know who sent it. It says, Pastor Adam, your sermon last night brought me to tears. Having been one of the lost in the bars and clubs 7 years ago, I thank God for a woman at this church who invited me to come. Please keep encouraging us all to emulate Jesus' heart for people. I'm a recovering Pharisee. What about you? Would you bow in prayer with me? Oh God, you know how in our quest and desire to love you and serve you, in our desire for holiness and our love of studying the scriptures and trying to reach perfection or sanctification, how sometimes we become so caught up in the minutiae that we forget the big picture. That sometimes we can't see the forest for the trees, that sometimes we're so intent on being separate and holy that we forget you came to eat with sinners and tax collectors. That you loved lost people. That you called us to holiness, and at the same time you demonstrated how we live that in love for others. forgive us for the times we've forgotten that. Forgive us for the times in our pettiness we've condemned our brothers and sisters in Christ of different denominations over small and minute details of theology. Forgive us for the ways that we've looked down upon other people because they didn't dress to church the way we wanted them to dress, or they didn't look the way we wanted them to look, or act the way we wanted them to act. They didn't talk in the language, or they had different views on different issues. And in all of that, oh God, we demonized others who were your children. How many times, oh God, Christians have pushed away the people who were lost, and forgive us for that, oh God. Forgive us for the hardness of our hearts. And help us in this church, in this place, to love lost people the way you love them. To have a heart for people who are out in the world, and to not worry about becoming unclean, but instead to reach out and to let them see who you are and see your love through us. Oh God, forgive us for our self-righteousness, our pride. And help us to humbly walk before you, sinners saved by your grace. Heal us of our Pharisaic tendencies and make us yours. Oh, you, the man of no reputation. Amen.